Welcome to here today. I'm Pastor David Haverton. We're at West Valley Grace Fellowship Church in Sun City, West Arizona, in case anybody's watching from someplace else. Today we're going to be continuing our study in the book of 1 Thessalonians. So if you'll open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll be beginning there, and let's go to the Lord in prayer to begin. Father, we come to you again this week. We're thankful for the security of knowing that everything is working out according to your plan. With all the events of this past week, people who don't know you could be in despair. But Lord, we do know that your plan is working out exactly as you have planned it. That you are sovereign over the affairs of men. And we thank you for the security and peace that your word gives us. And Lord, I pray this message today will encourage us in our faith and strengthen us in our walk. In your name, I pray. Amen. So, last week we looked at the rapture, which was the end of chapter 4 in Thessalonians. And today we're going to be looking at the second coming. So we'll start reading in, let's just read the first 11 verses of 1 Thessalonians 5. Here Paul says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. But when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." So he starts off making a contrast in verse 1. He says, "But." So that's making a contrast with what he talked about in chapter 4. So, "But concerning the times and seasons." Now, in chapter 4, speaking about the rapture, that had nothing to do with times and seasons, because that was unprophesied mystery truth given to the Apostle Paul. So he's making a contrast here in verse 1, saying, "But concerning the times and seasons." So now we know he's talking to a different group of people. And this phrase, "times and seasons," that's pretty much only used twice in the Bible. Daniel 2:21, where it talks about God sets up and appoints times and seasons for kings. And Acts chapter 1, verse 7 reads, "He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the season which the Father hath put into his own power." Now that is in reference to when the disciples were questioning the Lord when he was on earth about, "Well, when exactly are you going to come back?" And he said, "It's none of your business." That's the Haggard translation. So when the Lord used that term, times and season, it had to do with his second coming. Now, Paul says there's no need that I should write to you about that. And you may wonder, well, why is there no need? Well, there's no need. The reason there's no need is answered in verse 2. He says, "For you yourselves know perfectly." So they already knew this. But they already knew these things about the second coming in the prophetic end times. But I think in light of their persecution and troubles, they need to be reassured of it. And it's just human nature, right? When you think you believe something, and then it gets kind of, and then you're going, "Man, is that really right?" And it's not in your notes, because as usual, when I'm reviewing for the sermon, I get new ideas that pop up after your notes are printed, and here's one of them. When I was thinking about this, it reminded me of the same thing. If you go back to Matthew chapter 11, the same thing that happened with John the Baptist. So Matthew chapter 11, and verse 2. Matthew 11, verse 2. So you remember John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin through Elizabeth. He was born about, I think, 6 months before Jesus. And he was the forerunner, right? He went out to the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord and all that. But meanwhile, Jesus came on the scene. He has his ministry. And meanwhile, John the Baptist has been thrown into prison. So verse 2 says, when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? John the Baptist had just spent months proclaiming that Jesus was, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. This is the coming Messiah. But now that he's in prison, he's like, maybe I was wrong. So he sends two of his disciples to Jesus' disciples and say, are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah? Or did I get it wrong? Right? So this is kind of what Paul is doing to the Thessalonians. They knew things, but they needed a little reassurance, right? That, no, this is really what's happening. And so when we look at this passage, we need to notice the shift in pronouns. It gives us a big indication that Paul is, we already talked about but, right, in verse 1 concerning times and seasons. But throughout these first 10 verses, notice the different pronouns, you, them, us, those, which show the distinction between the rapture for the body of Christ in chapter into chapter 4 and the second coming for Israel here in this chapter. So we'll just briefly go through this again. In verse 1, it says, you have no need that I should write to you. Verse 2, you yourselves know perfectly. Verse 3, when they say destruction comes upon them, they shall escape. Verse 4, but you, verse 5, you are all sons of light. We are not of that. Verse 6, let us not sleep as others do. Verse 7, those who sleep, those who get drunk. 8, but let us, and especially verse 9, God did not appoint us to wrath. So all those contrasts there should make it perfectly clear there's two different events for two different peoples, for two different programs being spoken about here. So we get to verse 2, Paul says, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now, the day of the Lord, throughout the Old Testament, that term refers to Israel. Now, Isaiah 13:6 says, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. And then at verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger. So, are you picking up on this? Isn't really a happy time for the earth? Jeremiah 46:10, for this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance. He may avenge himself on his adversaries. Joel 2:11, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now think about all these verses in the Old Testament. Think about what the Lord said on earth, right? If that, as it says here in Joel 2:11, who can endure it? We read other places, if those days had not been shortened, no flesh would have survived. Zephaniah 1:4, the day of the Lord is near. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess. So it's is consistent throughout the Old Testament. The day of the Lord is a day, a time of judgment upon the earth. And that's why it's important, Paul says, but we are not appointed, we are not destined to wrath. So, and then he also uses the simile in verse 2 of a thief in the night. That's never used for the rapture. That's always referring to the second coming. And people get things mixed up under the mantle. Oh, two shall be in the field. One's taken and one's left. One being taken is not being taken in the rapture. That's one being taken in judgment. So, you know, don't get it mixed up there. Now, 2 Peter 3:10, Peter relates these two things. 2 Peter 3:10, he says, but the day of the Lord, so prophetic, second coming, will come, what? As a thief in the night. So again, that's, we never hear that, those words being used of the rapture. So the day of the Lord, we look at prophetically, now we know that after the rapture, there's going to be a little bit of a gap, probably, because we have to have the man of sin revealed, and he has to make that seven-year covenant with Israel before the official, you know, click-click chronographer starts on the tribulation for 7 years. But the day of the Lord encompasses all those prophetic events on earth after tribulation. Verse 3 says, for when they say, peace and safety. So we've got some different pronouns now. They and them. So what's it talking about when they say peace and safety? Everything's fine. Well, we go back to Daniel chapter 9. This peace and safety is going to start when the Antichrist makes that seven-year covenant of peace with Israel. Which, so he starts that treaty with Israel, and then, of course, he surprisingly doesn't keep his word and breaks it in the middle of it. What a shock, right? Well, as I say, Satan is the father of lies, so it should be no surprise when Satan's empowered Antichrist lies about something. Right? Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. Says, he shall confirm a covenant, or a pact or a treaty, with many for 1 week. And in Daniel's prophetic terms, a week is a seven-year period. But in the middle of the week, so 3.5 years later, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. So there is when all that will take place. So in the midst of, so they've got this peace treaty with the Antichrist. So they're all saying, oh man, peace and safety, peace and safety. And then out of the blue, 3.5 years later, it's no longer peace and safety. So we've got they saying all this in verse 3. Verse 4, here we go, the pronoun switch again. But you, there's a contrast. Them, tribulation, judgment, but you, referring back to the body of Christ that the last Thessalonians he was writing to. He says, but you, we're not in darkness. Now darkness, those verses we looked at previously about the whole, the day of the Lord, was all about, it's a day of darkness, it's a day of gloom, it's a day of judgment. It's a time of bad things. As Paul says, well, we're not in that darkness. So the day of the Lord has nothing to do with us. And overtake, he says, you are not in darkness that this day should overtake you as a thief. Now, overtake has a sense of being overtaken in judgment. Like the bad guy's running away on his horse and the posse's chasing him and they overtake him and take him into judgment. So, now this reminded me of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you go over to Genesis 19, verse 19, now, Lot had some nerve, right? He's sitting there trying to argue and bargain with these angels who are giving him a chance to get out of Dodge where all goes up in smoke. Woo! So anyway, Genesis 19, 19, Lot says, "Indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains lest some evil overtake me and I die." And we know the story there. The angels are like, go, you know. And it says in verse 26, talking about Lot's wife, but his wife looked back.
I don't want to leave.
And she became a pillar of salt. Now, if you go over to Luke 17:29, the Lord affirms that's what really happened. He says, "But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day of the Lord, when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back." And then a long sentence. Verse 32, "Remember Lot's wife. A word to the wise should be sufficient," right? So, that's not us, he's Paul saying. Verse 5, he says, "You are all sons of light, sons of day." Now, we're not children of darkness. That's a phrase used for the unsaved. Satan. Throughout Scripture, you find these illustrations of light, goodness, God, Satan, evil, darkness. So when you talk about children of darkness, that's talking about evil people, unsaved people. And yes, all unsaved people are evil in God's sight. But rather, we are sons of light. We are saved. We're not in the children of darkness category. So then he says in verse 6, "Therefore," so Paul's making a conclusion. So there's this distinction between the body of Christ, mystery program, versus Israel, earthly prophetic program. He says, "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." So this all goes back to what we read in the Gospels. Remember about the wise and foolish virgins? Some were sober, watchful, prepared. Others were not watchful, kind of sleeping on the job, and all of a sudden, they're not ready. So unbelievers will be caught unaware in judgment. So Paul admonished the Thessalonians to not be unaware, but to be vigilantly looking for the rapture. And Titus 2:13, over in a couple books, which is a great verse to keep always in your mind, looking for, anticipating the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. They turn on the news. I'm looking for my blessing.
Amen.
This world is in the process of going to hell. Thank God that's not our destiny. So Paul is saying here, we are not to be spiritually dull, lethargic, but to be alert and looking for the Lord's return. That gives us both hope, and it should cause us to live in light of that. So, he's on the same verse 8, "But let us who are of the day, meaning saved, be sober, be vigilant, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So, when we see these terms in Scripture, salvation, for instance, we have to ask, salvation or deliverance from what? And the context will always determine. It doesn't have a one-size-fits-all meaning. So, again, using the process of elimination, I know it refers not to my eternal salvation. I don't have to hope for that. That's a declared, established fact, according to Paul. I have been, past completed action, saved, delivered from sin, all my sins forgiven, and I am seated in the heavenlies with Christ. So I can't be talking about that. So then you ask, well, if it's not that, then what is it? So, well, here, the hope of salvation refers to the rapture. So if you think about the word salvation, translate that as, say, deliverance. Our hope of deliverance from all the wrath to come during tribulation. That's what we look forward to. So we're not hoping for our salvation. And again, there's the verses there. Ephesians 2:8, we have been saved. Titus 3:5, we were washed, we were sanctified, we were justified. Corinthians 6:11, we were saved. I think I'm getting those out of order. Has been delivered. Anyway, all those verses are used the past completed action verb tense. So there's no... Back when some of you may have been involved in certain evangelistic campaigns in the past, there were, you know, evangelism explosion, different things. And I remember this one church I was at, we had a little course went through called the ladder method of evangelism. You started small, you worked your way, you know, you start out kind of a non-confrontational thing, just put a tract in your bill when you send it in. I always liked that idea because we don't see it too much anymore, all that's done online, but used to, you get the bill, and it was bad enough getting the bill, they would stuff the envelope, all these other ads and brochures and flyers, you know, like really. So I'd send my bill back, you know, I'd write the check, put a little stick thing you tore off, and throw a tract in there too. I'd say, well, two can play that game. But anyway, you'd start small, then you'd work your way up. Anyway, one of those had like a lapel pin and said, ask me. People just, nothing, ask me. Well, I'm glad you asked, and you'd share the gospel with them. Well, one of the pins we had, more of a permanent one, just said, done, D-O-N-E. Done, what's that mean? Well, I'm not doing my salvation. I'm not working, no ing involved. It's done. My salvation is completed because of Christ. So anyway, I digress. I completely forgot where I was at. Okay, verse 8, our salvation is a done deal. We don't have to be hoping for that. Salvation here refers to deliverance from the day of wrath. So we should be soberly anticipating the rapture while wearing the armor of God. Now, again, just like the word salvation, Paul can use different meanings based on the context. So here, Paul uses faith and love as our breastplate, and the breastplate, you know, that covered the front. And here it says, as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So here, the rapture is the helmet. Now that's different from Ephesians 6:17, where he also talks about the armor of God, but in that passage, he uses different, he assigns different, I guess, analogies or symbols to the armor. Because in Ephesians 6:13, he says, take up the whole armor of God, so that or that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded, past completed action, your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So here we got a breastplate again. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith. Then verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So I'm just bringing that up because context always determines what a word means. And I'm saying that because I've talked to people even recently that think you're supposed to force fit a single definition into every time a word is used in Scripture. And some of them like to say, well, you know, I've heard it called, what's the law of first reference? The first time the word is used in the Bible, that's the meaning of it. And then they try to make that, what's the principle? It's the law of first reference. Where are you getting that from? But it's a very popular approach with some people. Well, that word has to mean this because the first time it was used, it meant that. Does it make sense? So, if someone wants you to hear that term, the law of first reference, that's usually what it means. So I'm like, nah, no thank you. Okay, back to this one. So we're waiting anxiously for the Lord's return for us, the rapture, and a helmet protects your head. And I'm thinking, well, if you get knocked on the head, right? So, well, just follow my twisted thinking. So our head is where our thoughts happen, right? So what protects our thoughts? Looking at the news this week, what protects my thoughts from going off into a black hole somewhere or getting all upset about things? Well, my head is protected from those kind of thoughts because I have on the helmet of knowing that I'm going to be raptured out of this. That protects me from despairing. And again, that's what Paul wrote to Thessalonians 4. They were going through some hard times. They were starting to despair and going, man, we're going to be, things are bad. They're going to get worse. Well, things are bad and they may get worse, but we know that we will be spared from the worst because of the rapture. So he says, verse 9, for, because, he's making a conclusion, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, this is not talking about salvation. You know, we've already established eternal salvation is an established fact. But Paul, it's in light of all the end time events of the rapture and the second coming, Paul tells the Thessalonians, well, we know all this is true because God did not appoint us to wrath. Going back to the Old Testament, you read about the day of the Lord. Israel is appointed to go through the tribulation to prepare them to repent and recognize that the Lord is their Messiah, which will happen at the second coming. But instead of appointing us or destining us to wrath, God's wrath on earth during the tribulation, he has instead appointed us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Going back to the end of chapter 4. Well, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, the trump of God, right? And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive remain shall meet them in the air, and so shall ever be of the Lord. So that's what we're appointed to, is to obtain salvation or to obtain deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the one who comes down and meets us in the clouds at the rapture. Does that make sense? So we're not appointed to that. We're delivered through Christ. Verse 10 says, who died for us? that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So we see the same terminology here that he used before, whether we wake or sleep. So he's kind of going back to what he said in chapter 4. Sleep. Now, in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 5, Paul used the word sleep to refer to spiritual dullness. They're just out of it. They're kind of lethargic. Now, here the context shows he's using the word sleep like he did in chapter 4 to refer to physical death for the believer. So again, just another example, context, like real estate, location, location, location. For interpreting scripture, it's context, context, context. So he says, whether we wake or sleep, he's saying, well, like I said in chapter 4, whether we are alive and remain or have died, we will all be raptured together and are going to meet the Lord in the air. So next to my eternal salvation, that's probably the second best news I could know.
Amen.
Man, this just... There was no country song years ago. Take this job and chill a bit. I ain't working here no more. So Satan, you can take this world and shove it. Amen. I ain't staying here no more. Sorry. That wasn't planned. It just kind of slipped out. I'm sorry. I got a weird brain. You know, it's just kind of goes off sometimes. But anyway, that's our hope. And this hope is whether we're alive or whether we're dead. We know that we will be. It says we will live together with him. Wow, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. So, gets to verse 11, he says, therefore, you've heard it said before, Pastor Kevin saying that, when you see the word therefore, you should ask what it is therefore. So anyway, well, therefore, he's making a conclusion out of all of what he said. And Paul always comes down, he gives doctrine, he gives teaching, but he always comes down to a practical application. And the same thing here. So Paul says, I've given you all this information. Therefore, what? Comfort each other and edify one another just as you also are doing. So, when we go back to chapter 4, verse 18, it says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Then we get to verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other. So we got comfort is the bread of our theological sandwich. I've heard that. But we've got this comfort sandwiches, this teaching. So the knowledge that we are going to be, again, we looked in chapter 4, that word caught up means to be snatched away. We're going to be snatched away to heaven by the Lord himself instead of having to go through tribulation. So that should be a constant source of comfort and assurance to us. You know, a lot of times, you know, like when we pray, like I remember when Hannah was praying back in the Old Testament, and stupid Eli thought she was drunk, and anyway, but she was praying, pouring out her heart to the Lord about not having a child, and after she prayed, it said her countenance was uplifted, and she left away feeling better. Nothing had changed. But what prayer changes, a lot of times it doesn't change our circumstances. Nothing magically happens. But what? Prayer changes what? Our perspective. And so, the thing here is, sometimes just putting a problem into perspective makes all the difference. And a lot of times, we are too subjective, too close to the problem to get that objective perspective. So that's why sometimes we need, it says here, comfort and edify each other. We need someone else to come up and go, I mean, you know, they can tactfully realign your thinking or your perspective. Oh, yeah. When I look at it like that, it's not really that bad. So instead of getting all crazy, driving ourselves nuts about what's going on, I get a different perspective. You know, this, we got many hymns, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. Paul says my citizenship's in heaven. And Ecclesiastes talks about living life under the sun. It's pretty depressing. As Paul said in Corinthians, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If this is all there is, get the whiskey out. What? If this is it? You've got to be kidding me, right? But we know, as Paul said in Corinthians, but Christ is risen from the dead, right? So we have that heavenly hope. So we can encourage, comfort, edify each other in our faith. So when we get, anyone who says things don't bother them, they're lying. But we do that well in church, right? Church should be the place where you can get encouraged. But if you always put on this act like you have all your ducks in a row, and unlike the Apostle Paul, who said he hadn't arrived, you think you have arrived. Well, you're not being honest. But we should be able to bear our burdens with one another and let others encourage us and all that. But at the same time, the opposite, flip side of that coin is, if people know that they're not going to get encouraged by showing the chinks in their armor, they're never going to open up about it, right? If you're going to get criticized or judged for saying, man, I've had a bad week, well, brother, you just aren't spiritual enough. You know, if you really trust the Lord, if you had more faith, if you truly understood the doctrine, you wouldn't get depressed or discouraged. That's a bunch of organic fertilizer right there. No, life can get on top of us sometimes. And we need others to encourage us and help us. But anyway, the point here is Paul saying, look, we need to sometimes have others help us put things into perspective. And to be using this knowledge to encourage each other in the faith, and that's what the body is supposed to do. Remember when Paul used illustration of a physical body to describe the church? Well, if everybody was an eye, where would we be hearing and all that, right? And I guarantee you, if on the way out you're talking to someone and you're not paying attention, you slam your foot into the door jamb going out and stub your toe really bad, it's not just your toe that's going to react, right? Your whole body's going to go, yeah! We might learn some new words from you. I didn't know they knew that word. But no, the whole body reacts. And that's the way the church should be. But as we look at the events of this life, we have that blessed hope. We have kind of like a double hope. We know our salvation is eternal in the heavens with Christ, have been saved, and we look forward to that blessed event of just being taken out of here. And as it says in the chapter 4, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this word you've given us. Give us hope in the midst of these present times. Lord, help us to encourage one another to maintain that heavenly perspective as we go through this walk here on earth. We thank you for it, and we'll give you all the praise and glory. In Christ's name, amen.